Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Lift up your hearts. O Lord, you are high above all people. You are the mighty one, and you are great in Zion. Your name is great and terrible, and we bow before you now. We lift up your name, knowing that only you are powerful enough to enable finite and sinful creatures like us to do so. We rest in the power of your Spirit, trusting in you to equip us to worship you now in spirit and in truth. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. The Bible teaches that God hates. We prefer a sentimental faith to a biblical one, and so we tell ourselves that God is love, which is biblical, and that the opposite of love is hate, which is unbiblical. God hates insolence. God hates lies. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates wicked imagination. He hates mischievous feet. He hates false witness, and he hates the one who sows discord among brothers. Not only that, but we cannot take refuge in that famous line about hating the sin but loving the sinner. This text in Proverbs that we're going to read just before the confession says that God hates the people doing these things and not just the things that are done. This makes sense if we think about it for a minute. At the day of judgment, it will be sinners that are pitched into hell, not just their sins. The place where God has made it possible to make a distinction between sins and sinners is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of that, and only because of that, our sins can be taken away from us and separated from us. But this is not because God decided to stop hating sin. No, he hates sin so much that he poured out his wrath on it, even though the place where that wrath was located was in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. His act of love was also an act of hatred. So they are not opposites. The greatest act of love in the history of the human race was the death of Jesus. But at that same moment, in a different respect, the greatest act of divine hatred was also the cross of Jesus. Remember that our worship presupposes that distinction. Scripture reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Our Father and God, your word tells us plainly that you hate and despise, among other things, pride, lies, and hands that shed innocent blood. We confess to you that our nation is guilty of all three, and so we turn to you now to confess these grievous sins to you on behalf of our nation. We have been proud in that we've given ourselves the credit for what you've given us. We have told ourselves lies about the founding of our nation, and we have given ourselves over to the slaughter of the unborn. Father, we pray that this would all be put right by repentance and forgiveness if possible, and by horrific judgments if necessary. Put this right and cleanse us, we pray. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that we Christians have not understood the place that you've called us to. We are supposed to be a priestly nation, and yet we have not interceded for our country as priests ought to do. Forgive us for this negligence, we pray. We do this in the great and glorious name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You have not tried to cover up your sins before God. You have confessed and forsaken them, and so hear the words of the gospel declared. I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. These are the words of God. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, you have promised us that what we ask for, if we believe that we have received it from you, you will give it to us. We know that you've promised to enlighten us with your word, and so we ask for this in faith, knowing that you always keep your word. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Amen. We've been in the book of Romans for over a year, and we've come now to the next to last message in it, and we might feel, I certainly feel like we are, we've been engaged in the work of building a cathedral. And now we're trying to put that little thing on the top of one of the towers, and you're looking at how high it is and how rickety your exegetical scaffolding is, and you think, couldn't we just skip that? Well, no. All of this hangs together. Paul has given us a glorious statement of the gospel and how the gospel applies in the church. It's not that he gives us the gospel in the first half of Romans, and then in the second half of Romans he does a bunch of logistical housekeeping details. It's not like he's saying, here's Jesus, Christ crucified, we're buried with him in baptism, we're raised with him, and then, oh yeah, here are the nuts and bolts of, you know, where the restrooms are and that kind of detail. It's not that kind of thing at all. His exhortations in chapter 13 and chapter 14 and chapter 15 about life together is all how the gospel is lived out and what it means to live out the gospel in community. And we're going to see in this text what happens as a result of that when we hear the gospel and internalize it and live it as Christians ought to live it. In this small portion of the last chapter of Romans, the apostle arranges a number of profound and important truths, and they are the capstone. They are the very top. It's the last finishing touch of this great cathedral that he has built. If we have eyes to see the sweep of redemptive history, we're going to see this. We're going to get it. If we do not, then we're missing some crucial aspects of the gospel, however adept you might feel you are in the first portion of the book of Romans. So let's consider this text. Paul pleads with the Romans. Remember, this is a church where he's not been. He pleads with the Romans, and what he asks them to do is identify those who are schismatic. He says, I want you to identify those who are divisive. I want you to identify the schismatics and have nothing to do with them. Verse 17. These are men who, despite their presence within the church, do not serve Jesus Christ, but rather worship their own belly. Verse 18. They are deceptive and dangerous men. Also, verse 18. Paul knows that the obedience of the Roman church is known to all men. Verse 19, and he's glad for this. The reputation of the Roman church is a good reputation, and it's gone out through the whole world. And Paul's glad for that. But at the same time, he does have a caution for them. He says that they should be good, wise, and evil, simple. Be good, wise, and evil, simple. Verse 19. If they are, he says, the God of peace will fulfill his glorious promise given in the first pages of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and he will fulfill his glorious promise through them, and he will bruise Satan under their feet shortly, he says in verse 20. Now, Jesus Christ has already been crucified, buried, and risen. Jesus Christ has already bruised the serpent's head. But there's a sense in which Paul's saying it's still happening. It's still being implemented through the body of Christ, the church. And then Paul then pronounces a benediction over them in verse 20. There are a number of things here that I believe we could meditate on and try to apply for the rest of our lives. This is a glorious text. There is a kind of simplistic liberalism that wants to evaluate everything as though right and wrong were not real categories. They want to be ethical relativists, and they want the rot of ethical relativism to get into everything. So they say, reasoning by this calculus, reasoning by this logic, if you strike a child, they say, you are simply teaching them violence. If you strike a child, if you spank a child, you are simply teaching them violence. Actually, if you spank the way the Word of God says to spank, if you discipline with a heart for love and justice, then when you spank, you are actually teaching your son not to clock his little sister over the head with a plastic fire truck. That's what you're teaching. You're not teaching violence. You're not saying when a little boy hits his little sister and you intervene and you discipline with love and justice and you strike him, you're not teaching him violence. You're not saying, you hit your sister, I hit you. Violence is just what we do in this household. That's not what you're teaching him. Now, it is true that if father is wound tight and he might erupt at any time and he loses his temper and it's not love and justice, it is true that that kind of ungodly discipline does teach violence. Violence of that sort perpetuates violence, but godly discipline is not violence in a biblical sense at all. This kind of reasoning is a faux profundity. Like those who think that pro-lifers are being inconsistent because they support capital punishment. Have you ever run into that? You're pro-life, right? And yeah, I'm pro-life. Do you support capital punishment? Well, yes, I do. Well, isn't that inconsistent? Only if life is the standard. Life's not the standard. Life is what we protect. God's law is the standard. Life is not the standard. So when you say, let's see, we support executing the guilty after a fair trial. We support executing the guilty after a fair trial. You support executing the innocent with nothing like a trial. Nothing like a trial comes up at all. Right? Wrong? Guilt? Innocence? These are strange words, the person says. Tell me more about this religion of yours. Where is all this right and wrong coming from? Listen, you tell me who's being inconsistent. We believe that we should execute the guilty, and we should only execute the guilty because God says, and God says we must do it after a fair trial. We must not execute the innocent. And they have it's the utter frozen limit. They have the gall to come up to say, aren't you guys being inconsistent? That makes no sense at all. And this is the same kind of logic that says if you spank, you're teaching violence. If you discipline according to God's word, then bad things are going to happen if you do it God's way. Now, what does that have to do with this text? Well, notice in this text, the apostle says this. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Divide from the dividers. Separate from the separators. Divide from those who are schismatic. This is what the apostle says. You are to divide from those who cause divisions. And the faux profundity says, well, if you divide from those who cause divisions, aren't you one of those who cause divisions? Aren't you one of those who are separating from people? Isn't the primary goal unity? No. No. You don't want the primary goal of your body is unity with healthy cells. It's not unity with cancer cells. If cancer is in the body, you want to separate from the cancer. You don't want to separate from your left arm, but you want to separate from the cancerous tumor. Paul is saying certain schismatic people are a cancerous tumor in the body of Christ, and you must excise it. You must expel it. You must avoid them. And that is not a contradiction. But the liberal who wants to say that unity without reference to God's law, unity is the absolute principle, he says, well, that seems like a contradiction to me. Well, in the way God, beginning in the text that Paul's alluding to here about the serpent, God has put enmity, animosity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He does so in the first pages of the Bible, and this is an enmity that continues down through the history of the whole world. This means you must divide the way God says, or you will divide in another way. You do not have the option of not dividing. In the world God made, you do not have the option of not dividing. You will either divide from the schismatics, or we will divide from those who love Christian unity. You will either divide your healthy body from the cancer cells, or you will divide your soul from your body. You will die. You will either divide this way or you will divide that way. You will discipline somebody. There are no other options. There's no way to love the wolves without hating the sheep. And there's no way to love the sheep without fighting the wolves. You cannot do it. You are not living in a world that you would like to be living in. You are living in the world that God puts you in. Now note the character of these schismatics. First, they cause divisions and offenses. These are the people who cause divisions and offenses. You get rid of them because they are the cause of the problem. Now, this is biblical thinking, right? Wrong. Certain people are responsible, certain people are not responsible. Some are guilty, some are innocent. And we are responsible to know which is which. We are responsible to know how to tell the difference. So that's the first thing. These people who are schismatic, they cause problems. They like fighting. They like discord. They like to sow discord among the brethren in the passage from Proverbs that we read this morning at the confession of sin. There are people who pursue that, and we should mark people, identify, this person is quarrelsome, and I'm going to separate. This person is quarrelsome, I'm going to avoid them. Second, if you say, well, how can I mark the person? How can I identify that person? Second, God has given us a way to do this. The measuring rod that Paul appeals to here is the doctrine, he says, that we have learned. The doctrine we have learned. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? As Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. If you want to know what's going on, if you want to know what's right, what's wrong, go to the Bible. Turn to the Bible. Your reflex motion should be to say, what does the Bible teach? Third, though these people are in the church, they are not of the church. They do not worship Jesus Christ. They do not serve Christ, but Paul says, rather they serve their own bellies. The rumbling of those bellies gives unction to their eloquence, and so with smooth flatteries, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So Paul says, they are the ones causing the problem. Number two, you tell who they are and who the good guys are by appeal to the Scripture. What does the Bible say? And don't allow postmodern relativism to get into this picture, muddying for you what the Bible actually says. The Bible's revelation is clear. It is not murky. Sin obfuscates. Sin is a fog. God's word is not a fog. Sin is what befogs people. And then third, these people are in the church, but they're not of the church. As we learned earlier in Romans, not all Israel are Israel. Not everyone who claims descent from Abraham is, or to use his language from Galatians, descent from Sarah is descended from Sarah. Some who think they're sons of Sarah are actually sons of Hagar. These people are not worshiping Jesus Christ. They are serving and worshiping their own bellies. Now, Paul tells the Romans here that they are to be the right kind of simple. He says, these false teachers, these smooth talkers, he says, deceive the simple. But then he tells us to be simple. Well, there's a different kind of simplicity that's operating. Paul says that these smooth talkers deceive the hearts of the simple, and yet in the same breath, he wants our hearts to be a certain kind of simple. Simple with regard to evil. We are to be wise in what is good and simple in the convolutions of evil. We are to be wise in righteousness and simple when it comes to the complications and the deep things of Satan. Keep it simple. Love God, hate sin. That's simple. Read the Bible, love your neighbor. That's simple. Trust in Jesus, just like your Sunday school teacher said. Trust in Jesus, just like your mama said. Trust in Jesus, just like your daddy taught you. Love the good people, fight the bad people. Right? You heard it in church. Love the good people, fight the bad people. Enroll in the graduate schools of goodness and repeatedly flunk the kindergartens of sin. In the kindergarten of sin, in the devil's kindergarten, you should not even be able to figure out how to hold the crayons. You say, I'm in over my head. I don't get this. What are you doing here? What's the point, you say? And you keep flunking out. And soon you should not go there at all. But you should, that doesn't mean that you're a simpleton. That doesn't mean that you don't know anything. He says, be wise in what's good. Be wise in righteousness. Be simple in evil. Those who want to be wise across the board are wanting more than God has given us. Those who want to be simple across the board, don't give me all this early part of Romans, all this doctrine, that makes my head hurt. If you want to be simple with regard to evil and simple with regard to good, then you're wanting to be disobedient. You need to do, you and I, all of us as Christians need to do what God says to do. Now, I hope you noticed the oxymoron in the title of this sermon, the God of peace who crushes, the God of peace who bruises. The glorious promise of verse 20 is packed with implications that we have to draw out. And there are five of them that I want you to note. First, we conquer evil, crushing it, bruising it, because the God of peace enables us to do so. Remember the earlier point about dividing from division. There's no contradiction when the God of peace crushes the serpent's head. When the God of peace crushes the serpent head of all discord, that is not itself an example of discord. When the God of peace crushes the spirit of war, when the God of peace, when the God of unity crushes the spirit of division, that is dividing from that which we must divide from. Peace is brought into this sorry world by means of conquest, not with a therapeutic group hug. God believes in peace through superior firepower. God destroys the enemy. Christ binds the strong man. Christ overcomes the devil. Christ dies on the cross and casts out the ruler of this world. Christ conquers. God is a warrior. And God is a warrior who loves peace. Who is this warrior? He is the Prince of Peace. Who is this warrior? He's the Prince of Peace. How is the era of peace ushered in? It is ushered in as the climax of a long, drawn-out spiritual war. Now, this is conquest, but it's a shrewd conquest. In other words, the devil was deceived by God's humility. Jesus Christ became a man, took the form of a servant, and he was crucified on the cross, making the devil believe that he had beaten the Son of God. But there was a deeper magic that he didn't know anything about. He didn't know that God was overthrowing his kingdom. When the devil was whipping up the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, the devil was getting the crowd to chant that which would result in the destruction of his kingdom. The devil was the one who chased these evil men to the point where they ensured the salvation of the world. God conquered the devil. God conquered the devil. God overthrows the devil. The God of peace will crush. Secondly, notice how Paul shows that the messianic promise in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, is a promise that is not limited to Jesus as the head. It is his heel that is bruised. It is his body that helps him implement this. Paul shows the messianic promise is not limited to Jesus as the head. It's not limited to Jesus as the Messiah. God fulfills this promise in Genesis 3:15 by including the church. The church is included in the fulfillment of this. It is partially fulfilled. Now, obviously, the heart of it, the center of it, is fulfilled by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But after Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and gave gifts to men, he gave gifts to men to establish and form his body. And in his body, the same sorts of things were going to happen. The serpent was going to be crushed again by the Roman church shortly. It's partially fulfilled through the instrumentality of the body of Christ. Paul says to the Romans, it is your feet. The God of peace will crush Satan beneath your feet. Third, Paul says that this will happen shortly. The Roman Christians that he was writing to did not have to wait for the day of atonement, the day of judgment, for this to happen. They did not have to wait for the eschaton. They didn't have to wait for the end of history. He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. This means that in the life of the Roman congregation and in the life of this congregation, this is something that's possible for us to do. But in order for this to happen, we've got to mark closely what Paul tells us to do. Paul tells us to do certain things, and as a result, the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. What must we do? Well, mark divisive men, mark schismatic men, avoid them. Right? Don't have anything to do with internal fractious discord over stupid arguments over a bunch of nothing. Fourth, this is something I want to remark on just by way of passing. We see how Satan is connected by the New Testament writers to the events in the Garden of Eden. It's important to note this because Genesis doesn't mention Satan by name. It's the serpent. In the Genesis account, it's the serpent does this. Genesis doesn't mention Satan by name. But Paul places him there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. So the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, that's fulfilled by the crushing of Satan. Other writers do the same. 1 John 3:10, 1 John 3:12, where it says that Cain was of the evil one. When Cain murdered Abel, he was of the evil one. He was doing the work of the devil. That means the devil was back there. The devil was involved in the fratricide between Cain and Abel. Revelation 22 says it refers to Satan as that ancient serpent. So Satan is not just a late manifestation of some evil spirit. Satan has been operative from the beginning. And then fifth, as I've already noted, the fulfillment of this promise is connected to the instructions that he's just given to the Romans. If we mark and identify the sowers of discord pursuing goodness with deep and profound wisdom and avoiding evil with a very simple revulsion, then what? Then the God of peace is at work in our midst, and he will use our feet to crush the serpent's head. When we do what we're told, when we're simple Christians, God said it, let's do it. Here's the verse, let's go. God told us what to do, let's go do it. God said, don't meddle in the deep things of evil. Don't try to figure that sort of stuff out. Keep it simple. Love God, love his word, hate sin, do what's right. And do what's right the way the Bible identifies what is right. To proclaim unity with absolutely everybody is to love Satan. To proclaim unity, to insist on an absolute unity that doesn't recognize the antithesis, is to do the work of Satan. We have to recognize that good words, and Paul says, good words and fair speeches come from Satan. Good words. How does Paul characterize the approach of Satan? How does Paul say Satan will come? As Dylan put it in a song, sometimes Satan comes as a man of peace. This is thoroughly biblical. Satan comes as a man of peace. He, with fair words and fair speeches, good words and fair speeches, he deceives the simple. Emissaries of hell don't show up at your door like they were straight out of a zombie movie, with parts falling off. Hello, I'm here from the devil, and I've come to lead you astray. Come with me to the hellish inferno. Why doesn't he do that? That won't work. People wouldn't go. Hey, I've got a lake of fire. You want to come join me in it? That's not how the devil makes his appeal. That's not what happens. Satanism, satanic kingdoms, satanic strategies, satanic appeals are not characterized by severed goat's heads, pentagrams on the floor, troubled teenagers, and guttering candles and spooky weird incantations. That's not Satanism, right? Now, of course, it's a little niche marketing in the world of Satanism. It's this weird, obscure thing. The heart and soul of Satanism is glorious. Satanism is beautiful. Satanism has the kind of loveliness that would take your breath away. That's Satanism. Satanism is right, I tell you. Satanism has an appeal. We have to understand that Jesus was tempted to become a Satan worshiper. Jesus was tempted to become a Satan worshiper in Matthew 4:8. And how did Satan make the appeal to Jesus? Satan came and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the what of them? And the glory of them. What was it that Satan presented to appeal to Jesus? He appealed to him with something glorious. He appealed to him with something impressive. It was slick. It was polished. It looked good. Nothing whatever like a zombie movie. No mummies, no nothing. Nothing like that. The Apostle Paul tells us that Satan is an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And it's no wonder, he says, if his ministers come off looking like ministers of righteousness. Satanism looks like righteousness. Satanism looks like being right. Remember when we've been in chapter 14, we've been talking about there's a deeper right than being right? It's that first level of being right. That's Satanism. That's the satanic level. But there's a deeper right. There's true righteousness. The Bible is all about righteousness. There's true holiness. There's true righteousness. God is altogether righteous. God is altogether holy. And we want to be holy that way. We don't want to be holy in the satanic way. We want to be righteous following Christ. Paul describes Christ as a minister of righteousness. And he describes satanic emissaries as those who look like ministers of righteousness. We want to follow the one righteousness and not the other. So we want to consider the way of the cross. What is the way of the cross? The way of the cross deals with the serpent. The way of the cross deals with the serpent, as we see happening here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan's head beneath your feet. You should think of Numbers 21, the great incident with the bronze serpent. The serpents were afflicting the people of Israel, biting them. They were dying. And Moses fashions a bronze serpent, which Jesus in the Gospel of John says was a type of himself. Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who looked to the bronze serpent was healed from the snake bite. And Jesus says that I'm going to be lifted up like the bronze serpent was, and everyone who looks to me is going to be healed of that serpent's bite. And that serpent's bite is one that afflicts everyone in the whole world. The way of the cross is a way that deals with the serpent. When you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, you ought not to think of something that's pristine and covered with silver and hangs in the front of a church. It is a gibbet. It is a place of execution. Jesus, when he hung there, was flayed, beaten beyond all recognition, and he was placed there by the powers of the law, by the appointed theologians, by ministers of righteousness. The men who arranged to have Jesus nailed to that cross had paid one of his followers to betray him. And then when he was overcome with remorse and he throws the pieces of silver down in the temple, they've got scruples about what account they put it in. They say, oh, we can't put it in the treasury because this is blood money. That might make God unhappy if we put it in the wrong account. So they're fussing over details. They had just killed the Messiah. They were in the middle of the most grotesque murder the world had ever seen, and they were fussing about with their own little petty righteousness. So Jesus is executed by the establishment. Jesus is executed by the public authorities. Jesus is executed in a miscarriage of justice, but it was done in the name of justice. It was done in the name of righteousness. And so Jesus is beaten beyond all recognition. He's nailed to the cross. And if we look to him in faith, we not only see Jesus there, we should also see a serpent. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness that the serpent had, not the apparent righteousness that his ministers have. So the bronze serpent is lifted up as a type of Jesus Christ. And if you're thinking at all about this, you should recognize that's a bizarre type of the coming Messiah. Why would God have Moses put a serpent on a stake and lift it up in such a way to make people think of the coming Messiah. But Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Now, it's very striking that when Moses sets up the serpent on a pole, on a stake, that same word, the same word for pole or stake in Numbers 21, is the word that is used by Isaiah in Isaiah 11, when the Messiah will be set up as an ensign for all the peoples. When the people were bitten by the snake and this bronze serpent was set up, it was set up as an ensign for everybody to look. An ensign is a battle flag on a field of battle. In all the chaos of the battlefield, you need some way of coordinating your troops. People need to know where to rally, where to go, who to look to. And an ensign is the standard that's lifted up. And so the soldiers know that when we're confused, when we don't know where to go, we don't know what we're to do next, they look to the standard. They look to the ensign. And Jesus says, Isaiah says, and Jesus says, and Moses says, that the standard, the ensign to the end of the world, is going to be an impaled dragon. That's the ensign. That's the standard. So Isaiah says, all the Gentiles are going to flock to this. Jesus says, when that his death, when he's lifted up, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. So what we see here is sin is pictured throughout Scripture. Sin is pictured throughout Scripture as the way of the serpent. Sin is consistently spoken of in terms of venom. Deuteronomy 32, 33. Psalm 58, 4. Psalm 140, verse 3. Sin is characterized as the way of the serpent. We need to think of this as a divine intersection. Think of this as a divine intersection. What is the way of the cross? First, is the way of humility and righteousness. God comes down. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the vertical line. God comes down. That's the way of humiliation, the way of humility, the way of true righteousness, deep righteousness, righteousness that goes all the way down. That's the vertical line. The horizontal line is the way of pride and self-righteousness. We do that well in our world. It's the way of self-righteousness. It's the way of, I've got a point, I tell you, it's I deserve more than this. I. It's horizontal righteousness. It's not true righteousness, but it is a horizontal righteousness. It's pride, it's insolence. It's the way of the serpent. And what happens when God's way of humiliation, when God's incarnation comes down and the way of the serpent crosses it, that's the way of the cross. There, divine humility and the arrogance of the serpent meet, and the serpent is impaled. The serpent is crucified. And Jesus says, and set that up and tell the whole world about it. Tell all the nations about it. The Gentiles will flock to me. You trust me, tell them that the Messiah is represented by an impaled dragon. Trust me on this. Preach substitutionary atonement. Preach Christ crucified for sinners. Preach he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The one who was never a sinner became sinful, full of sin. He was completely identified with sin, our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness as these satanic emissaries would put it, but the real righteousness. The kind of righteousness that understands there's a deeper right than being right. So God humbles himself. He takes the form of a servant. That's the vertical line. The horizontal line is the way of the serpent. The way of humility, the way of the serpent, that together is the way of the cross. So, what does not crush disturbances in the church? What does not crush disturbances in the church? Well, all the sorts of things in the first century that Paul was talking about, that the things that Christians fought about and discussed and separated from each other, all the fuss and bother that they got into with each other in chapter 14 and in the first part of 15, all that. All right, that does not crush the serpent's. That does not crush the serpent's head. That does not put disturbances inspired by the enemy of our souls to rest. It does not settle them. So, the conviction that certain people have their wants and desires are right, All right, certain people have their my way or the highway. I've got to have it my way. That is the conviction that does not deal with Satanism in the church. Do you see, if Satanism is just simply a matter of cleaning up your act, if Satanism is simply a matter of looking good, if Satanism is a matter of looking clean and shiny and glorious, then oftentimes churches are the most satanic places on the planet. This is why when in Revelation, John refers to the synagogues of Satan. He's not talking about synagogues that have been given over to the goat head thing. He's talking about places that look righteous, that come across as righteous, that seem good standards, traditional family values. But that's not the cross. That's not an impaled dragon. That's not the bronze serpent. So, when I have a conviction that the way the world looks out through my eyeballs, that's the only way to evaluate these things, and I'm not going to pursue peace with my brothers, that I'm not obeying what Paul says to do. The gospel in the first part of Romans deals with us in such a way that we can love one another. And when we love one another and we have nothing to do with those who want to sow discord so that we don't love one another, we exercise discipline for those who would stir up controversies over dumb things, we'd say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go there. We're not going to fight over that. When we do that, we are dealing with the serpent. So there are people who don't want a deeper right than being right. The only serpent that they want to have crushed is out there. They are the kind of people who want to sing Christmas carols for the edification of others. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in that other guy over there, the serpent's head. It's not good poetry, doesn't match the music, and God hates it. Those don't sing that way. What does God give to us to sing? Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. That's where the serpent's head has to be crushed. That's where it happens. Now, Christ crushed it in principle 2,000 years ago, and he established the principle that is to be operative in the church, the way at the cross, is to be operative in the church from that point to the end of the world. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Father, we long for the time when we can truly crush the serpent's head, and we long for the time when we can undertake this process in our own hearts. We know the temptations that come with being right. And so we ask you to deliver us, not by means of relativism, but by means of true righteousness given by your Spirit to us. We do this in the great and glorious name of Jesus. And amen. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, you may be asking yourself, what do I do? The answer is always the same. Look to Christ. Always look to Christ. But don't look to Christ of the popular imagination. Don't look to the Christ that you imagined him to be. Look to the Christ on the cross, the crucified Son of God, buried and raised for your justification and elevated to the right hand of God the Father. Look to Christ. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.